Please turn with me in your Bibles then to 2 Peter chapter 1 as we continue our verse-by-verse study in the second epistle of Peter, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, reading from the New Authorized Version. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine. Word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. I pray, Heavenly Father, that these words of yours written to us may be living truths lived out in us each and every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in 2 Peter, what we've covered is Peter started out in the first verse. He announced the irreducible minimum of what it means to be a Christian. Then in verses that are following, the introduction in verse 1 and 2, then in 3 and 4, he dealt with the nature of the Christian life. The nature of the Christian life is twofold. It is to know God, verse 3, and to become like him in verse 4. That was the indicatives, verses 1 through 4, what God has already done for us. And then in verses 5 through 7, there, he listed the imperatives. How then should we live? And he listed a series of virtues, moral excellencies. But these, we need to look on these also as moral energy. Moral energy. These are to be lived out in each one of us who name the name of Christ. That is the challenge for each one of us. And now in verses 8 and 9, to these struggling, persecuted Christians, those who were thinking of backsliding, some of whom had in their faith, he writes these two options in verses 8 and 9. There's a positive option and there's a negative option. If you continue, then this is positive. If it's negative, you don't evidence these truths in your life, then what happens? And Peter then wanted to stir up their minds. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. He's going to stir up their minds, and he wants to give them reminders. When we get into chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, three times Peter says, I'm going to remind you. Three times he's going to remind them, raised to the superlative. Why is he going to remind them? Because you and I know we are finite beings. We are creatures of decay. We're ever prone to forgetfulness. We're prone to put worldly, trivial, self-centered matters first, to revert to pre-Christ behavior because of sin that still remains, and to put spiritual matters on the back burner as if they're not pressing. And that is just the opposite of Paul. It's the opposite of Paul in Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has already laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are past, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis said this, it is not the remembered, but the forgotten past that enslaves us. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, the biggest weakness in the evangelical church today is that it forgets God. We are interested, he said, in experience, in happiness, in subjective states, but the first need of the soul is to be right with God. Nothing matters but that. I think in the Old Testament of Joshua chapter 4, the Israelites had gone through the River Jordan on dry ground, flood stage. And the priests went in first with the Ark of the Covenant, and the waters were separated. What did God have Joshua do? He had one member from each of the 12 tribes go out in the middle of the Jordan where the priesthood, gather a stone, and to take a stone from the middle of the river and set it up at Gilgal while they camped that night, put up the heap of stones there. And then Joshua also went out in the middle of the Jordan, piled up the 12 stones. And what was the purpose of that? It was by way of reminder, memorial stones, so that when the children would come to the people of Israel in the future and say, what is the meaning of these stones? They would rehearse to them what God had done for them and his provision for them, not only in parting the Red Sea, but in parting the Jordan River and defeating all of those pagan peoples that were in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Think of Deuteronomy 8. They came into the land of Canaan, and God says, I give you all of these lands, all of this flowing with milk and honey. I give you all of these lands, and I give you all of these houses that you did not build. And what is the danger? The danger, God said, is that you will forget me, and that you will say that it's my hand that built these things. And so we need these constant reminders because we are creatures of decay. And those two chapters, Joshua chapter 4 and Deuteronomy 8, both declare that the greatest enemy of faith may well be forgetfulness. We as professing Christians should be proclaiming Christ is another reason why we need to be stirred up and we need these reminders. We need to point people to Christ in life and lip. And how can we do that if we're not evidencing that the knowledge of Christ we have is real, that the faith we have is objective and subjective, that it's Christ-centered, and that it's a trust in him that is evident in how we live each day, that we have a working faith that increases in godliness and proves itself daily that it's genuine. Friends, in reality, the things of God should always be kept before our eyes and our minds to prevent us from forgetting, from falling, and becoming like the world. We sing that song, they know we are Christians by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. That word love, remember, agape love, is an action word. It's an action word. It's to be lived out. What we know is to be lived out before a watching world each and every day. So we need to give evidence that these virtues listed in verses 5 through 7 on the basis of what God had done for us in verses 1 through 4 are a living reality in our lives. I just pray that you take verse 3 of chapter 1 and put it on your refrigerator door or put it on the bathroom mirror or someplace where you work and make that a memory verse. According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. Whom God calls, he enables. Pray for spirit filling coupled with your diligence, and let's pray now that the Spirit would illumine our minds to these great truths, to these two options that Peter sets before the Christians that he was writing to encourage them in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Do we live as forgiven sinners? If we as Christians are to stand and not stumble, if we are to persevere and grow and not backslide, we must heed these two God-given options here. Verse 8 is the positive option. Verse 9 is the negative option. Have you ever noticed in Scripture the reality that there are only two options? Psalm 1, the way of the godly, the way of the ungodly. Joshua 24:15, Joshua says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The gospel according to John. John 3:18 through 20, he that believeth is not condemned, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are done by God. So you have Those that believe are commended. Those that don't believe are condemned. You've got the way of light. You've got the way of darkness. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. In the context, you either have God as your father or you have the devil as your father. John 10, you have the good shepherd discourse. Jesus says, I have my sheep. And then he looks to the religious established and says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And we get into Luke 11:23. Jesus says there's only two ways. You either are for me or you're against me. You either gather or you scatter. Matthew 25:31-46. You have the parable of the sheep and the goats. Those on the right hand, those on the left hand. Those that go to heaven, those that go to hell. Romans 5:12-21. You were either in Adam or we're in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, we're either carnal or we're not. And of course, this is 1 Corinthians 3 is where I have a real problem with Bill Bright and his Campus Crusades Blue Book. And of course, they've changed their name now, and Bill Bright is no longer with us. But they used to have a blue book, and in that they listed three categories of people. They listed those who were believers with Christ on the throne. They listed the unbeliever, where Christ is outside of your life. And of course, he's not on the throne. And then they listed the third category in the middle that they called the carnal Christian, where there was a throne and self was on the throne, but Christ was in your life, but he wasn't on the throne. Isn't that convenient for those that like gray categories? That is nothing but falsehood. Colossians 2:6 is the answer to Bill Bright and the so-called carnal Christian. Colossians 2:6 says, as you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk ye in him. You cannot be a Christian without Christ on the throne of your life, period. The carnal man, the unbeliever, is always looking for gray areas. They don't like the either or. They like the many ways to God. In essence, that is our postmodern, pluralistic culture in which we live. Man likes a God of his own choosing, one he can create himself and bring down to his own level, that he doesn't have to be submissive to and under his authority. Peter, though, as the inspired writer of Scripture, only gives two options. He cites metaphorically here, for argument's sake, two hypothetical individuals who profess faith in Christ. There's a real debate here on these two verses. What is Peter's meaning? The positive one, in verse 8, there's no problem. Look at verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have a Christian. Now, don't say a true Christian, because a true Christian is an oxymoron. Just say Christian. Here is a person who is a Christian. He gives evidence of the reality of faith and knowledge of Christ, that he's living in the truth, he's evidencing fruitfulness, and he has a present supply, ample supply, of these virtues. Now, look at verse 9, the negative. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. Here, friends, there's two different interpretations. Number one, this is a professing believer who is in reality an unbeliever. He's an apostate. And the second interpretation of verse 9 is that you have a professing believer. He's a true believer, but he's backslidden. So let's look at these two options. First, the professing believer is in reality an unbeliever. He's an apostate. This is Luther's position, Martin Luther's position. A definition of an unbeliever is Romans 6:21. Romans 6:21. What fruit did you have in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Those things lead to death. An unbeliever has a fruitless life, a shameful life, and a life that leads to death. Unfruitful here is acarpus. It's barren. It's sometimes used in connection in Scripture with unbelief and apostasy. For example, Ephesians 5:11. Paul warned against the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Matthew 13:22. The seed among the thorns, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Jude verse 12, apostates are defined as autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. The fearful soul that tires and faints and walks the ways of God no more is but esteemed almost a saint and makes his own destruction sure. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, the second interpretation of verse 9, a professing believer here who is indeed a true believer, but he's backslidden. What does that mean? That means for a time he evidences worldliness. Worldliness, a preoccupation with this temporal world system that places what is perishable before that which is eternal. They evidence that worldliness rather than godliness, and so for a time they are unproductive, they're barren, they are unfruitful in the Christian life. Their life is indistinguishable from the unbelievers. Now, outwardly, you and I may not know a lot of difference between the two. But 1 Kings 8:39, Jesus knows the heart. And we know from Matthew 7:18 through 20, a bad tree brings forth bad fruit, a good tree, good fruit. You shall know them by their fruit. You and I can be fruit inspectors. God looks on the heart. Titus 3:14 says this, that you can have a professing believer, a true believer, who is backslidden. Titus 3:14, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And 1 Corinthians 14:14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Friends, I want to say a little sidebar here about unbelief. Unbelief is not simply an error in judgment or a non-consent of the mind. Rather, it is indeed the greatest of sins. 1 John 5:10, he who believes in the Spirit of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he had not believed the testimony that God gave of his Son. If you do not believe what God has testified of his Son, Jesus Christ, in his word, you call God a liar and you blaspheme his name. Remember what Jesus did on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24:27 with the two disciples there. He expounded them in the scriptures all things concerning themselves. He opened Moses, the prophets, everything. It all, the theme of all scripture is Jesus. This week, I came across a woman who said this, I believe in God, but I do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That woman may believe in God, but her God has a small g. She's going to end up in hell because the Word of God is God's testimony that Jesus is God and he is the only way of salvation. If you don't believe the Word of God, you are headed for hell. John 12:48, Jesus says, he who rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Friends, when I look at verse 9 between these two options, that in reality here is an unbeliever, an apostate, or he's a true believer who is backslidden, I side with those who believe this is a true believer who is backslidden. A true believer is backslidden. Peter is addressing a true believer who has lapsed back into sin. Worldliness. Worldliness for a time because of the opposition. This believer is lapsed, he's weak, and he's not daily filled with the Spirit. And through forgetfulness and a lack of persevering diligence, he's forgotten these indicatives, what God has already done. The God-given resources in Christ that he has. He's forgotten verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, and he's not immersed himself in them. His prayer life, I'm sure, is lapsed also. James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. And so he fails to stand. Friends, who am I preaching to today? 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Every one of us here today that names the name of Christ have at one time or another been in one of these two categories. We've had seasons of fruitfulness, but we've also had seasons of unfruitfulness. Our city, our journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city is not one straight upward climb. Rather, they're just like Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There have been times when we've been delayed, we've been waylaid by Apollyon, by Mr. Flatterer. We spent time in Vanity Fair or in Doubting Castle. But may the exegesis of these two verses be an admonition to each one of us today to be cognizant of our resources in Christ, to prevent us from being delayed or waylaid on our road to glory. And may we not be forgetful of the cross of Christ, where all our sin was once and for all dealt with by Christ. Romans 6, 11 through 14 says this: likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, you're under grace. So let's look even more closely here at the positive option in verse 8. For if these things be yours and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the four there connects us with verse 5 through 7. These things are the virtues that are listed in 5 through 7 that are yours and abound means to own property in an abiding sense and to own it so that you possess more than enough, even too much of something. So what is Peter saying here? He's saying here for the Christian that these virtues are yours in Christ. They should be increasing abundantly. And in reality, what they should do is render you or make you or set in order that you are in fact spiritually useful, that there is fruit in your life, that you're not idle, useless, inactive, ineffective, fruitless, or barren, that you truly possess true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are indeed a genuine Christian. Friends, can you be a genuine Christian and not evidence some fruit? Matthew 7:20 says, by their fruit you shall know them. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship. There's a definition of a Christian. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. And John 15:8, Jesus says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. True faith cannot be separated from righteousness and truthfulness and fruitfulness. A saving work of the Spirit will produce righteousness and fruitfulness. It's just like a woman. You can't say that a woman is halfway pregnant. She's either pregnant or she's not pregnant. So it is with the work of the Spirit in the heart of someone who is justified and regenerated. They will produce righteousness and fruitfulness. It's an either or. If the Holy Spirit is not in the heart, there is not regeneration and justification. There will not be the righteousness and the fruitfulness. Christians do indeed progress in sanctification. What is sanctification? It's a work of God's free grace in which we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we're enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. John Gerstner calls it the Christianizing of the Christian. We sing, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All through life's journey from earth to glory, my desire to be like him. Christians are indeed of the tribe of Christ, and they desire to be like their master. As Jesus said in Matthew 10:24 and 25, it's enough for the disciple to be like his master. People who truly possess the divine nature become more and more like Christ. They evidence the reality of chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. They know God, and then they become like him. They evidence the virtues of 5 through 7 more and more. And I ask us today, is that true of us? Is that evident to others? Does our life manifest these moral excellencies, these virtues, so that we point people to Christ? Some of the most effective Christians, friends, that I've ever known lived a life of obedience to 2 Peter 1, 1 through 8. They've not been the most talented, gifted, or exciting personality saints in the world, but their fruitfulness came as a result of their faithfulness. I know of one older man in particular. When I was a young man in the Free Church in Wilmer, there was an older man there who memorized the entire second chapter of 2 Peter and lived in that light. He wasn't the chairman of the church. He wasn't on the elder board. He wasn't on the deacon board. But he was a man who evidenced faithfulness and fruitfulness in his daily walk in Christ, the things he did around the church, the way he ministered to other people. And one day that older man came up to me as a young man and said, "Ron, you need to go into the ministry. I believe God's calling you." Friends, to mirror Christ is to proclaim Christ. It's to lead others to him. Is that true of us? Let's look more closely at the negative option in verse 9. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Here's another four, connects and elaborates on verse 8. What is very interesting to me, friends, is the Greek reverses the order of what comes next. In the Greek, it says, "He who lacks these things is blind, even to short-sightedness or near-sightedness." It reverses the order. And I think we need to note that in your Bible, because I think that's the way Peter intended it to be. He who lacks these things is blind, being short-sighted. Now, you and I know that the unsaved are blind. They're blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the god of this world had blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine onto them. And we also know on the other end of the pole that the saved have their eyes opened by Christ. You think on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24:31. It said of the disciples there that their eyes were opened and they knew him. In other words, they had spiritual illumination or understanding. So someone who is saved then and lacks these virtues, he comes across the same as an unbelieving blind man. The term nearsighted then that follows is myopaizon in the Greek. Myopaizon. We get myopia from that, or nearsightedness. And it's provoked much debate among scholars. And perhaps the meaning is this, that those who are nearsighted, what they're doing here, and I believe this is a true believer, but for a time, he is backslidden. He's functioning as the same as if he were a blind unbeliever. When in reality here, he's being nearsighted. What he has done here is he's actually shut his eyes so that he sees nothing at all. Now, I am myopic. I have myopia. I used to tell my patients when I was in the dental office that I was 20/20 to the end of my nose. And if I ever came at him without my glasses, head right through the window or the wall. Don't stop. It's scary. Myopia. So what do these people do with their myopia? They consciously shut their eyes. They fail to see what they should see. Hence, there's a definition of blindness. The spiritually blind cannot see, whereas this person who is a Christian but is choosing to function as an unchristian, he's backslidden. He can see, but he chooses to shut his eyes to spiritual reality. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Talk about accountability. And friends, I ask us today, do we know any myopic Christians today that function as if indeed they were blind men? I think we have a lot of them in modern evangelicalism today. There's a lot of people who profess Christ. They refuse to learn. They have, instead of a childlike faith, they have a childish faith. instead of going from babies in Christ to toddlers to adolescents to adults, and fulfilling 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, the desire of sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby, 30, 40 years out, they still function as babes. If you ask them what justification, sanctification, what it means to be born again, regenerated, salvation, or anything, they couldn't give you an answer. And yet, Paul says to Timothy, meditate upon these things. Give yourself to them that your profiting may appear to all. Continue in them. The doctrine. So in doing so, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Also today, there's a lot of professing Christians that see only themselves or their church or their denomination. I think of Matthew 16, 18. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I've shared this with you before. A couple years ago, we handed out over 1,000 brochures on Grace Baptist Church throughout this whole area and the Wilmer area. And I can't tell you the number of times somebody answered the door and says, I have my church. The devil himself could be in the pulpit. It wouldn't make any difference. They still sit there because they say, it's my church. I come back with them, Matthew 16, 18. Jesus says, no, it's my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Friends, there's only one thing that's going to get you into heaven or not, and that is saving faith in Jesus Christ, period. It's not whether you're of this or that denomination or whatever. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. In Acts 4, 12, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Then there are some people that call themselves Christians who function in the Christian life as take care of me. Take care of me. What's in it for me? And they forget why the church exists. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the church is to have, quote-unquote, a building mentality, which means building Christ's spiritual kingdom here on earth, bringing souls to saving faith in Christ. The church exists to proclaim Christ, to lead others to saving faith in Christ. That is the church's mission. The church should have a mission mentality, not a fortress mentality that says, take care of me, me, me. John 4:35, Jesus says, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And in Matthew 9, Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38, then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Yes, friends, we need attention between looking in and looking out. But the primary mission of the church is missions to make Jesus known. I believe that Peter here is referring to believers. They have consciously shut their eyes, which defines their spiritual blindness. And they then have become like the world for a time because of the oppression that was against them. And I wouldn't want to have been in their shoes and to be chastened for that sin. Just think, if Luther is right, if these were unbelievers here, I can't help but think of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:17. They think that they are rich, increased in goods, and have need of nothing. They don't know that they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What were the kind of people that Isaiah was called to? Remember, he saw the Lord high and lifted up in chapter 6, and then he told the Lord, when the Lord says, who will go for us? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And then the Lord said to him, go and tell this people, chapter 6 of Isaiah, verses 9 and 10, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, return and be healed. Don't presume that God's grace will always be there for you. You see, what happened here is they'd heard the message of God many, many times, and they spurned his grace, they increased their accountability, and finally God says, that's it. Now it's just judgment. Isaiah 55, 6 is so true. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And I think, friends, America is full of these kind of professing Christians and churches today that have shut their eyes to the truth of God and function indeed as if they were blind men. What does Peter say at the end of verse 9 is the real problem here? What does he say is the real problem? Why their spiritual blindness? Notice the end of verse 9. They have forgotten that they were cleansed from their old sins. They have forgotten what God has done for them. They forgot the indicatives of verses 1 through 4, what Christ has already done for them in his cross work and what God has provided for them. They have forgotten that they were cleansed from their old sins. How are we cleansed from our own sins? Past, present, and future? By the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, I think back in the first century, this was more aware to the early converts. Why? Because back in the first century, the early converts were immediately baptized. They were immediately baptized. And so they'd have that reminder constantly before their eyes. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, if you forget that you were cleansed from your own sin, you denigrate God's grace. You spurn his grace. And John Flavel, the Puritan, and Martin Lloyd-Jones have said that you do not know what grace is unless you know what sin is. And you do not know what sin is unless you know what grace is. And he who prioritizes God's grace glories or rejoices in the forgiveness for his sins that are past, present, and future in the cross work of Christ. Forgiveness, God's gracious discharge of a believing penitent sinner from the guilt of all his sin for Jesus' sake. And a person who does not forget that, that's a person who lives a godly life. He desires to live that kind of life, to glorify and please his Savior. Friends, the ones who forget what Christ has done for them, they're not excited to share Christ with others. What's the underlying problem here? I thought of Luke 7, 36 to 50. You remember Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house. And there also came in a woman of the street, a sinner. And what did she do? She walked up to Jesus and weeping, she took and the tears were shed on his feet, and she took her hair and washed his feet. And she anointed his feet with the oil. And Jesus looked at the Pharisee and said, I came in here. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. You didn't kiss me as a form of greeting. This woman kept kissing my feet as she was wiping with her tears and after she anointed him that. And so Jesus gives the illustration. There's a creditor and he has two debtors. One owes him 500 denarii and one owes him 50. And neither of them can repay, and he forgives them their debt. So he says, who's going to love him most? And the Pharisee answers correctly, the one who's forgiven the most. And Jesus told the Pharisee, he says, this woman loves much because she's forgiven much. Those who have forgiven little love little. Friends, if sin is trivialized as it is today in America, then the need for repentance and forgiveness is trivialized. And who needs a Savior? And isn't love for Jesus and thankfulness and gratitude to him also minimized? John MacArthur, in his book, The Vanishing Conscience, says this, Christians are rapidly losing sight of sin as the root of all human woes. You remove the reality of sin and you take away the possibility of repentance. Abolish the doctrine of human depravity and you void the divine plan of salvation. You erase the notion of personal guilt, and you eliminate the need for a Savior. Do we live as forgiven sinners? If we as Christians are to stand and not stumble, if we're to persevere and grow and not backslide, we must heed these two options. The positive option, verse 8, the negative option in verse 9. G. Campbell Morgan, who was called the Prince of Preachers, died in 1949. He told of a time when he attended the Mundusley Bible Conference. And he said one sentence spoken by a friend and fellow preacher, John Hutton, struck him right between the eyeballs. And he said it stuck with him for the rest of his life. And Morgan said this sentence just burned and burned in him. And the sentence was this. Hutton said, his friend said, Christian men should never lose the look of forgiven men. Christian men should never lose the look of forgiven men. I took that and I wrote that, and it's on my study wall. And we can personalize that. Ron, never lose the look of a forgiven man. Friends, Peter concurs. To be living daily the God-ordained life of virtues and making Christ known, our minds always must be at the foot of the cross so that we never, never forget that we are forgiven men and women in Christ. Then and only then will we be motivated by our love for Jesus in the light of what he's already done for us to delight in obeying his commands, how we should then live, and we truly then would desire to live a life of holiness and in pleasing him. It's as the hymn writer said, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thine thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. This is so profound, it's so relevant. I just pray that your Spirit would convict us of the truth. May we truly ascertain where we are in our faith. And may we humbly, if we need repentance in light of these truths, seek repentance and forgiveness through the shed blood of Christ. Keep us near the cross. Keep us always in your word. Keep us, dear Heavenly Father, through the filling, the enabling of your Spirit to proclaim Christ before a watching world. And may we truly evidence that we are in the positive option and not the negative option. To your glory, to our eternal good, and hopefully, through the good of others to whom we proclaim Christ. We ask